The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
The focus in the book of Judges is Israel's covenant faithlessness and their need for a king. Over and over again, the portrait is Israel not obeying the Lord. We have an answer in this book to the question that ended the book of Joshua. Will Israel be faithful to God's word? Answer, no. And what's amazing is that we learn that it's in a single generation. The son of the priest in Joshua's day is the very one who is still leading in the midst of all the debauchery in the book of Judges. A single generation, we read these words. All the generation of Joshua were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose a generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done in Israel. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the work that he had done. Somehow, in the midst of all the days of Joshua, all the victories that were being accomplished, people were not being told the great works of God. And so as soon as mom and dad were dead, there was no sustained pursuit of the Lord. Three-part structure, as I have it laid out here. I've created a word that you won't find in your dictionary, but it means to become more and more like the Canaanites. The introduction of Israel's canonization and their disciplining, delivering God. The whole message of the book is captured in the first two chapters. Then we get the cycles of apostasy, wherein Israel commits idolatry and God brings foreign oppression. They cry out to the Lord and he raises up a judge. But when that judge dies, Israel goes even worse than before. And then the book ends by focusing on how bad it really got in Israel. Chapter 1 is focused on the fact that Israel didn't get everybody out of the land. Though we had already seen glimpses of it in the book of Joshua, it becomes extremely apparent now. So Judah was the first to take their tribal allotment. And in the midst of that, they fail. Look at verse 17 with me in chapter 1. Judah went with Simeon, his brother. They defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath. They devoted it to destruction. Verse 18, Judah also captured Gaza with its territory. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, what that implies to me is that there must be sin in the land. When you can't, think about the reason Israel couldn't defeat Ai was because of Achan's sin. So, it doesn't matter how strong these people are, God can make walls fall down at a sound. So if there's failure, what it implies to us is that there's also sin, increased sin. We learn, verse 20, Hebron was given Caleb, was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. He drove out from it the sons of Anak, those giants that are great men whom had given Israel trouble in the past. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. We read in verse 27, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. Verse 29, Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And so it is that Israel is left with a bunch of thorns in their sides that are going to lead them astray. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. I say to you, says the Lord, I will not drive out these people before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Joshua dies, a new generation rises, and then we read this cycle of apostasy. Look with me first at chapter 2, verse 11. In the midst of this new generation that didn't know the Lord, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They served the Baals. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, and the Baals, plural, are the tangible physical idols that were placed all over the land, and Israel is serving them. So idolatry is step one in Israel's problem. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed the voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations. That's where it's ultimately going to go. But as we look at verse 14, so Israel commits idolatry, and we read this. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. Foreigners increased in the land. The enemies came in, and God sold them over to those enemies so that they could no longer withstand them. Whenever they marched out, the hand of Yahweh was against his own people for evil, for harm. And then it says, just as the Lord had warned. So what that suggests to me is when we read that God was against them for evil or for harm, depending on how you translate it, same term, as the Lord had warned, that takes us all the way back to the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That's what it means for God to bring evil against them. It means for him to pour out the curses. These are not good things. And as we saw in Leviticus 26, they should have been signs to Israel. Oh, something's wrong. We're failing. Like Joshua falling down on his face when they lost the battle at Ai, only 30 people died. We might think, well, that's a small group. Don't you expect to lose anybody in war? Not when Yahweh is fighting. And yet Israel is losing, and they're unable to take the turf. And it should have been a signal, there's something wrong. God is fighting against us. The curses of God are coming on us. So stage two is that after idolatry, God would bring foreign oppression. Then we read in verses 16 and 18, stages 3 and 4. The Lord would raise up a judge who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So Israel would groan under the foreign oppression, and then would come the judge. Verse 17, Israel did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. Thus, this isn't just a cycle. This is truly a downward spiral of destruction. And that's the story of the book. But then it's going to be unpacked for us through 6 judge cycles. Now, you and I might expect 7, but the book only tells us of 6 judges. It saves a 7th for Samuel in the book of Samuel. He's going to be the seventh judge. Who's going to judge Israel and give Israel victory over the Philistines. But here, six judges, and we're going to see this same cycle worked out over and over again. There are three better judges and three not better judges as we walk through this. Every single judge cycle, the way that we know that we're on to a new section, is that we read this exact same phrase. Chapter 3, verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's how the judge cycle begins. Israel needs the judge because in the midst of their evilness, it's going to result in foreign oppression, which is they're going to cry out to God and the Lord's going to raise up a figure. So we start out here with Othniel. Othniel was Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies back in Numbers. Othniel is Caleb's younger brother. So there's a good chance that he's been alive for quite some time and experienced a lot of what Israel experienced. He successfully defeats a Mesopotamian stronghold with the help of God's Spirit. So we read in chapter 3, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Good king. There's nothing, a good judge. There's nothing mentioned about Othniel that signals anything bad. Next we come to Ehud, the left-handed fat king killing judge, and his hand sunk deep so that the blade was hidden by the rolls. I mean, that's what it says. It's amazing. It's really kind of gross. So Ehud, he's an unlikely Benjamite. Saul's going to be a Benjamite. But before we even get to Saul, this book is filled with a tale at the end, the story of the Benjamites who instigate a civil war because at the core of the Benjamites is Gibeah, and at the core of Gibeah is a rehashing of Sodom, the sins of homosexuality, and extremely low view of women. And that, yet out of that group, which at the end of the book is going to result in civil war, where 11 tribes go against Benjamin, out of that group is a judge. And he seems to be a good God-honoring guy. Three 28 through 30, follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him. They seized the fords of the Jordan. They killed at that time 10,000 Moabites, and Moab was subdued. That's what a judge is supposed to do. Yahweh has given me this victory. Yahweh, giving God the praise. But then the story begins to change. We've got Barak in chapter 4, who is nervous to go up against Sisera and the Canaanites in the northern part of the land. And so he comes to Deborah, who is judging. And she says, fine, I'll go with you, but God's now going to give the victory to a woman. And that's where we get that story that I read at the beginning of the semester about Jael, who uses a tent peg to put Sisera down to the ground, and between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And God gives victory to an unlikely woman who takes the role of a female judge. Well, it's at this point then that the story really goes downhill. We get Gideon. They want to make him king, and he says, no, Yahweh is the king. That sounds really good. He destroys an idol. That's really good. he defeats the Midianites. That's really good. But then we read in chapter 8, 27, these words. Gideon made an ephod of it. The it is a bunch of gold. So he shapes something. He puts it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after that ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The idol destroyer builds an idol that leads Israel astray. That's not a good thing for a judge to do. Jephthah. Now, as you read in my notes a different take on the Jephthah story from my close friend, Miles Van Pelt, who's wrapping up a judge's commentary right now. And he sees all these judges as Christ figures. In contrast, my doctoral father, Daniel Block, who wrote a commentary on judges, he sees all the judges as ultimate pictures of increased canonization. So are they Christ figures or are they pictures of the devil? I mean, that's the difference. And I'm prone to read the text along with to see them as these are not good guys. Why do I say that? Well, you've got Jephthah who defeats the Ammonites. That's a good thing. They were going against the people of God, wanting to destroy the people of God like the serpent was, and Jephthah stands against them, filled with the Spirit of God, and he wins a victory. But on his way out the door, he makes a vow. The first thing that comes out of my house, I'll kill unto you, Lord. Now the irony is that the Ammonites are the very people in the Old Testament who are known to sacrifice children. It's not said of other people groups. It's the Ammonites. And so the very one who destroys the Ammonites in battle, I believe the story is supposed to be read, ends up engaging in the very Ammonite sinful practice of child sacrifice. It's part of the signal to us, and we know that the Ammonites are like that because that's what the Pentateuch tells us they're like. Then we have Samson. Samson is, we're told in chapters 13, 4 through 5, set apart from birth as a Nazarite, which just means, well, it means probably a lot that I don't even understand yet, but I know it means he can't cut his hair and he's got to live on a strict diet, more strict than most other Israelites do. So the angel appears to the woman and says, you're going to conceive. Though you're barren, you're going to bear a son. Be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite for God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, the ironic part of this now is that he's a Nazarite with high level of diet. Great care has to be taken. And he's supposed to keep himself utterly clean in all instances. So it's this guy that goes and collects honey out of the carcass of a lion and then feeds it to his parents without telling them that it came out of a lion carcass. It's this guy that goes and sleeps with, it appears to me, he's sleeping with a bunch of different women, including Philistines, because they were right in his eyes, it says. He's breaking all of his Nazarite vows. And we're supposed to see in that irony, we're supposed to see and feel, this is not good. The very leaders of Israel are leading Israel astray. They're not representing the Lord, reflecting him, resembling him. Instead, they're replacing him and redirecting Israel in paths that are completely unright. So the effects are tragic, and you can read the stories at the end of the book, and I mean, they're the religious degradation of a Yahweh priest going and serving in pagan contexts, and then what they do to that Levite's concubine. And the text, as you saw in my notes, has lots of recollections with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it's supposed to. We're supposed to put it into that context. And it deserves the wrath of God. Israel is not in a good shape. Let me just summarize a little bit the evidences of their brokenness. Erosion of thought. Well, Balak is hesitant to go up against the Canaanites. Does he not remember who Yahweh is? Gideon's idolatry. Does he not remember who Yahweh is? Jephthah's foolish vow to sacrifice his daughter. Doesn't he not value the image of God? Samson's poor choice of women. These are debased mind, and God is giving them over. Benjamin's foolish defense of the immorality and brutality of those from Gibeah. What do they say? Chapter 20, verse 13. Give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. There's an erosion of how they think about what is right and what is wrong. There's an erosion of relationships. The only positive relationship that I can see in these 21 chapters is right at the beginning of the book when Caleb gives his daughter, Aksa, to his brother Othniel as his wife. And there we see this father giving it a blessing rather than killing his daughter. It's inspired by Othniel's bravery, where he does great acts of obedience before the Lord, rather than acts of sin. And then it's marriage within the house of Israel. This is a legitimate covenant of two Yahweh followers coming together rather than the intermarriage with Canaanites, which we see in the book. But that's the only positive relationship I see. Everything else goes as it is not exactly supposed to be. Jael is forced into the unlikely role of military warrior because Barak refused to accept his mission without the aid of a woman. He refused to accept his mission without a woman's help. I think the Bible, in the portrayal of provider and protector, it wants to preserve women from having to enter into such battle. And it talks that way over and over again, that she does not have to bear such things. In Peter's language, as a weaker vessel, usually physically weaker. And in this book, that provision and protection is absent, and Jael takes the role on. Jephthah's daughter becomes the innocent victim of her father's foolish decision. Samson's wife and father-in-law are burned to death as a consequence of Samson's own actions. The Levite's unnamed concubine is denied personhood. She's brutalized and dismembered. And then all the women of Benjamin are destroyed by the civil war. The women found from other tribes to replace them were either intentionally orphaned by brutal destruction of their immediate families or simply kidnapped by desperate Benjamite bachelors. And when we read this, we're supposed to feel the gravity. This is wrong. This is not how women should be treasured. This is not appropriate headship. And then there's an erosion of rule. The powerful are exploiting the weak. Chaos prevails because there was no king in the land of Israel. Look with me back at chapter 3, verse 7. In the six judge cycles, as I already mentioned, they each open up with a refrain. And it's by tracing the refrain that we actually see that there's three judges and then three judges. Look with me in 3:7. And the people of Israel did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then that opens up the Othniel cycle. Ehud, chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That again links Ehud to Othniel. The same thing happens in chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So now Deborah and Barak are linked with Ehud, who's linked to Othniel. Three judges all packaged together, and each of their introductions are exactly the same. The people are doing what's evil in Yahweh's sight. But then we come to chapter 6, verse 1, and we read, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't mention again. And the lack of again suggests to me that we're actually seeing something fresh happen. And it's at that point when I see the most clear statements, Gideon's going to be a bad judge, Jephthah's going to be a bad judge, Samson's going to be a bad judge. The first three are grouped together, and they're not so bad. But the second three are extremely bad. So it is in chapter 10, verse 6, when Jephthah begins, we read, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jephthah is here linked to Gideon. And then finally in 13:1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's a break. That again doesn't occur in chapter 6, verse 1. And so I'm seeing these three and three, two distinct groupings of judges in the book. Now, not only are people doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, what is evil in Yahweh's eyes is considered right in Israel's eyes. So we read in chapter 14, verse 1 and 3 and 7, that Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and he asks his father to get her for him. And then what he says is, for she is right in my eyes. Then in verse 7, then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. What is evil in the sight of the Lord is actually right in the sight of the people. Then we see it explicitly in chapter 17, verse 6. Where in this final section of the book, four different times we're going to learn there's no king in Israel. And in the first and the last time, it's going to say explicitly, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So what is evil in God's eyes is right in the people's eyes. And so the book is longing, raising the question when it says there's no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. Four times it restates that, including the very final verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The implication is the reason everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes is because there's not the leader that they need. And it reminds us of what the promised deliverer would do in overcoming enemy gates and bringing blessing. But instead, these judges are working curse. And the answer in this book is, when's the king going to come? When is the king going to come? Gideon says, Yahweh is your king. And that's true. But Yahweh has promised that on earth, he would raise up a royal figure from the house of Judah who would overcome the enemies and bring blessing to the world. When's that king going to come? That is the question that leads us into the book of Samuel. When's the king going to come? And Hannah, as a prophetess, in chapter 2, verse 10, is going to predict for us the coming of this anointed king. First time in all the Bible, the king that was anticipated is ever called the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And it's in direct answer to this sustained refrain, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Jesus is the ultimate judge who will eradicate evil. So it is that we read, the Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has given all judgment to the Son. He's the ultimate judge. Acts 10, he commanded us to preach to the people to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's a great verse to go to, Acts 10, 42 and 43, when people want to say the Old Testament is all about a wrathful, punishing God. The New Testament is about the God of grace. Because what Paul says there, I'm sorry, what Peter says there is us New Testament apostles, he commanded us, New Testament guys, to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge. We New Testament guys are proclaiming Jesus as judge. To Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's reversed. The Old Testament guys are looking to Jesus as the forgiveness of sins provider. And to us, the New Testament apostles, he's given the word, Jesus is the judge. Paul says, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is his due, whether good or evil, whatever he's done in the body. Revelation 19, 11, then I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's the picture of the Old Testament judges. That's what they did. And yet, he does it in a perfectly right way, perfectly modeling the Father. Jesus is also the needed king. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Good news for great joy for all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So this Jesus is indeed the Savior King in the line of David, the Christ, the anointed one who will bring peace. Acts chapter 2, 34 and 36, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So I summarize this book in this way. After Joshua's death, and despite Yahweh's recurring deliverances through the judges, Israel forgets God and becomes increasingly like the Canaanites by doing what is right in their own eyes instead of what is right in Yahweh's eyes, all because they do not yet have God's messianic king reigning over them. Questions? Reflections on the book of Judges. Yes. Great question. The question on the table is, how do we explain Hebrews 11 when it says, and what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, And then he jumps to David and Samuel. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Four of the six, and those are the four that I mentioned had some image of wrongness progressively even getting worse. What do we do with that? And what we do not do is say, I don't know where he got it, but this I know, he wasn't reading the Old Testament. Don't say that. Don't say that. And I say that, I smile, but someone that I love dearly has said that, who is an extremely well-known scholar, and yet he's just acting as though the writer of Hebrews must have gotten it wrong. Or he's inspired some way, but I can tell you this, he didn't get that information from the Bible. So what it suggests to me is that we need to enter into these stories. I've portrayed them as bad guys, but not all bad. They won victories by the power of God. I mentioned that. Gideon tore down an idol. Barak still went into battle. Barak, then Gideon. Jephthah trusted God and gained victory over the Ammonites. And Samson, in his final breath, is found praying to Yahweh. At what level are we supposed to see active faith? Consider, for example, also in this book, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, that same Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. That was intriguing. Moses' act, his faith of applying the blood was so that it wouldn't touch the Israelites. That's very intriguing. Because the very next line then says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. That Israel that by faith crossed the sea, the question would be in my mind, whose faith? It does tell us at the end of chapter 14, they believed. That's the verb. They believed in Yahweh and they believed in Moses. But it's that same generation when they get up to Numbers 14 after the spies have gone in and the 10 came back and said, God's too little, the giants are too big, that God says explicitly in Numbers 14, 11, how long will you not believe? What's intriguing is that in the retelling of Israel's history, Israel goes, the retelling moves from Israel at the Red Sea, and then it jumps over the 40 years. And then the next thing that we read about is the walls of Jericho that by faith fell. It's as if the writer to the Hebrews is, first of all, telling us that there is a big window there in Israel's history where they were faithless. I couldn't point to anything there in the wilderness. But then we have to consider the nature of this faith and what's going on here and even whose faith is it? Because by faith, Moses, he applied the blood so that they would not be destroyed. By faith, Israel passed through the waters. It's that very generation that's going to die in the wilderness for lack of faith. That very generation that I believe is in hell right now. So what it does is it raises the question, does the faith that's listed in this roster in Hebrews 11, does all of it, I believe some of it does, but does all of it point to eternally salvific faith? Or is some of it pointing to expressions of trust that are good examples to follow, even recognizing that for some it wasn't enduring? So I think we can see examples of faith in the lives of these judges, even though their overall portrayal is one of leading Israel further away from God rather than toward him. Jesus said in John chapter 3, it's at the very end of John chapter 2. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the feast. Many believed his name when they saw the signs, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There's belief and then there's belief. And while they believed his signs, they didn't have saving faith that would persevere. And so I'm wondering if the writer of Hebrews is meditating on the fact that there can be faith and then there can be faith. But wherever there's faith, that's a good thing. But it doesn't mean that all faith is eternally saving faith. Or if someone exerts faith, that's a good model in that moment, but it doesn't mean that the entire portrayal of their life is one of faith. Even Moses himself, writing the Pentateuch, identifies his own faithlessness in Numbers 20 in order to highlight why he is not going to get to go in the land. In contrast to Abraham, who lived out faith as a model Israelite, up and down, but ultimately up. And it seems as though Moses is writing the Pentateuch in order to contrast even himself with Abraham, wishing he had been more like Abraham. Our time is up. Grace be with you. Samuel, one of my favorite Old Testament narrative books, next week. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.